I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark 11, the triumphal entry passage that Isla so beautifully read for us this morning. Power. Throughout a year of the church life, we are presented with different aspects of Jesus' story. Palm Sunday is one of those days, and it speaks directly, and I mean directly, into our cultural struggles. Directly. It is often uncomfortable to face, but so important for us to be confronted by the Holy Spirit's voice of this story, Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is that moment. It may be the most crucial Jesus moment for the American church. I wonder if we really believe in Palm Sunday in the American church. Not that it happened, but do we embrace what it says to us as American Christians? In our American context, I truly believe that Palm Sunday is the most important Jesus moment to be confronted with as we seek to follow Jesus. I'll explain that. Jesus lives a paradox before us. This is a prophecy enacted, the vision of God. We can gloss over it quickly without much serious reflection. To get to the cross where sin and death are conquered, we run quickly to the empty tomb with Peter and John on Easter morning to have hope injected with the alive Jesus. But moving too quickly, I propose, is only to our demise. So slow down. Stop this morning. Breathe Palm Sunday in deeply. There's a painting, it's on the front of your bulletin, it's called The Two Crowns. Frank Dixie painted it in 1900, it's also on the screen. The artistic pull of this creative vision asks us this: to what crown will we commit and submit our lives to? What crown will we submit and commit our lives to? Is it the crown of jewels and power, or is it the crown of thorns and the way of Golgotha, or powerlessness? Dixie portrays a warrior king returning from battle. He's victorious. Victorious. He rides his glorious triumph in. He sports the garments of a king, armor, gold crown, a white war horse stallion. Women fling flowers like the cloaks on Palm Sunday before him to cover the path in his Palm Sunday fashion. The king with his left hand holds the rein of his war horse, and in his right hand he grips his sword. It will only be a few days until Jesus tells Peter to take his sword and throw it away. Take your hand off of it, Peter. The king's face is startled as he glimpses to his left. And what does he see? He's taken back. He sees a king. He sees the king of the Jews, and he sees this king wearing a crown of thorns, not of gold. The warhorse king returns victorious, winning his kingdom with blood, violence, and the sword. And Jesus is wearing a crown of spikes into his skull and has unleashed a kingdom of co-suffering love through the shameful death on the cross. Which crown will we serve? The king on his warhorse is given pause. I hope we give pause this morning. If nothing else, at least pause. Which crown will we serve? A crown of gold sported by a king on a white stallion, or a crown of thorns embedded into the skull of Jesus? That's the Palm Sunday question this morning. At the beginning of our text in Mark, Jesus directs a couple of his disciples to fetch the ass. Jesus needs this donkey to ride into Jerusalem. So let me ask you, who are they? Who are those two? We don't know. No names are given. He has 12 disciples, so who are the two? Who does Jesus send? Any person in this church could go fetch the donkey. Think about that. Any one of us. So let's put it this way. Any dumbass could corral the ass for Jesus. Sorry. And I want you to know Jesus would ask me probably first. The pastor would be one of the two. And let me just say, he could command any one of you to be the other. Anyone. What Jesus asked me to do, he can and would ask you to do. And what Jesus asked you to do, he can command and ask me to do. So go get the donkey. There's no skill needed to snatch the donkey. And I personally think the two who have to go get the donkey are James and John. They had just asked Jesus permission to sit on his left and at his right in glory, right before this, before the Palm Sunday entry and all the Gospels. The glory of Jesus is his death on the cross. The glory of Jesus is the slaughtering on Golgotha. And James and John are told, guys, this is what I'm about. You must start thinking of glory in the shape of a cross, where the powerlessness you give in life in obedient service. You want to know what I'm about and what you are to be about? Go grab the donkey in the village. Anybody can do that. Serve. So Jesus becomes his own funeral director at this point, I want you to know. It's all planned out. The triumphal entry is planned out. We don't think of it that way. Hopefully this is a little new to you. He starts planning his own service, approaching Jerusalem at the Mount of Olives. They came to Bethpage and they came to Bethany. Those are the two places. And they're coming down into Jerusalem. Jesus hung out a lot in these two villages. A lot. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived there. He would know where the people tied the donkeys. He would know the names of the owners of the donkeys. And more importantly, they would know him. Have you ever driven through a town of 10 to 15 houses? I mean, in hospice, I had to do that kind of stuff all the time. Little things out there in the middle of nowhere. And then ask yourself, who on God's green earth lives in this God-forsaken place? I mean, come on. If you really want to know, this is how you find out. Knock on someone's door and say, who lives in this dinky God-forsaken place town? And the person would step onto the porch and answer something like this. Well, you see that red house over there? That's where John lives. John Brown and his wife Sharon died about 3 years ago because John was shooting his potato gun and misdirected and shot her. And across the street over there, that's where Maddie and Frank live, the Moores. And if you hung around long enough, they love to leave their windows open. You'd hear a good fight because neither one will back down from an argument. Oh, they love each other like crazy. And that yellow house over there with the pickleball court in the backyard, that's where the Pattersons live. Yeah, they're just trying to stay young in their old age. Oh, and you see that white house over there, that white house with the wood, with a stone fence around it. That's a great house. That house has a story. We all here call it the home of the living dead. That's where Martha, Mary, and Lazarus live. I'd love to tell you the story of Lazarus if you have time. That's the context. That's the context. Jesus sent two disciples, I think James and John, because he's like, you got to get this, guys, into the village where Mary, Martha, Lazarus lived, and he moved and had their being. People there knew Jesus, and they knew the Lazarus miracle. So when the disciples say that the Lord needs the donkey, they're happy to oblige. They have had the Lazarus resurrection dancing in their dreams. Jesus must be the king to deliver. How can he not be? Who raises people from the dead? Nobody can do what Jesus did unless he is the anointed one. They knew, and Jesus knew, Zechariah's poetic prophecy. Shout, daughter Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots of Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. He will rule with extent from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. They knew that. It was in their imagination. And Jesus intentionally has two disciples bring the donkey to him from a place and area where he was so familiar, and they with him. And they knew what he was capable of, raising the dead. From the Mount of Olives on the eastern side of Jerusalem, Jesus begins to ride down into the holy cities from the east. It's Passover, and the nationalistic fervor is high. What do you think? Who do you think the people are that lay the cloaks and branches on the ground? Jesus recruits them from Bethpage and Bethany. The one who gives them the colt, they know Jesus, he's going to ride this, he needs this. They're the ones, they come out because they're at the top where the Mount of Olives is, and they're going to take him down into the city. He's got it all planned. And they lead Jesus through the eastern gate. This action is going to make people bleed hope through their political skin. One commentator put it this way: this whole thing Jesus sets up is political street theater. Political street theater. We always loved the theater actors and artists on the streets of Basel, Switzerland. They were just fantastic. My daughter loved this guy. He must have taken these special chill pills because he would not move or blink until someone dropped a coin in his plate. And when it clinked, he would make all these moves and gestures and thanks to the person who gave the money, and then he'd robotically place himself in a new pose until someone else put some coins in. Well, Jesus is acting out theatrically, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey through the eastern gate. Up until this point, Jesus has been secretive. Don't tell anyone. Don't say a word. Keep it under your hat. He didn't draw attention to himself. He did all he could to not titillate the carnival mindset of the people. But now, like a theater actor on the streets of Basel, he plays his cards in the open in an active parable. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 10, the temple and the people, they are judged. They're judged. Verses 18 and 19. And we read, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple, and it stopped above the cherubim. And while I watched," Ezekiel said, "the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground, and as they went, the wheels went with them. And they stopped at the entrance of the eastern gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of God of Israel was above them." God's glory was leaving the temple. The temple was the place where heaven and earth joined, and God dwelt and met with his people. And here Ezekiel's vision is God's glory leaving the temple through the eastern gate. Connect the dots to Jesus' street theater. Because in Ezekiel 43... Ezekiel gives hope. It's the glory, the Shekinah of God that had left the temple through the eastern gate. It would return through that very same gate. "Then the man brought me to the gate facing east," Ezekiel said, "and I saw the glory of God coming from the east. The land was radiant with glory." It's coming back in to the temple. Paul tells us, "We have all been given the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Christ." Matthew records Jesus saying, "I tell you, one greater than the temple is here." Matthew, Mark, and John write Jesus declaring himself to be the new temple. "Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." And that is why the church historically has always been people of the East. So when you say, "Do you believe in God the Father Almighty?" you are facing East. That's west. This is east. There you go. A little dyslexia there. But it's true. Face east. The sun has risen. Rick made this for Carrie and me. It's in our backyard. You walk out of our slider, and there it is right there. And I never fail to look east. I walked this week, started in the dark, and by the time I came up facing east, the sun was coming up. In Christian cemeteries, the dead are buried with their feet pointing east, so at the resurrection, when they sit up, their faces will be looking into the east. Jesus rose at sunrise, Easter morning. In churches, cathedrals, they often build their churches specifically so that the people face east, and that's where the Eucharist is, so that they're always looking to the east. The late Wheaton College professor Robert Weber wrote this wonderful book called Ancient Future Faith. Going back to 2015, what we did this morning for membership, this is what they do at baptism. Back to 215 AD, Christians being baptized held all-night vigils on Saturday of Easter week. Saturday. So coming up, this Silent Saturday, they held a vigil, a prayer vigil, all night. And then as the sun was coming up in the morning, they would enter the baptismal waters naked. They would step in naked because they are clothing themselves with Christ and getting rid of everything. And then they're asked, do you renounce Satan, like I asked you this morning, and all his works? And they say, I do. And they turn to the west. And when they turn to the west, you know what they did? They spit into the face of the devil. They humiliated him. Spit in somebody's face, like in a sporting event? Oh my goodness. That person's going to be gone with a huge fine. And then they turn around and then they say, do you believe in God the Father? And after they go through those confessions, they take them and they baptize them face down. Jesus has come into our worship this Palm Sunday morning from the east. We have brought our blankets, our sweatshirts, our coats, our towels, to welcome the King into our gathering. Right? He is the one who told us, I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. This is so appropriate. We laid out clothes to warm Jesus. We didn't have palm branches this morning. People on Palm Sunday wanted Pilate out. The waving of palm branches was a desire for Jesus to save, because palm branches were misplaced patriotism. They symbolized power that rebels stamped on coins during both wars with Rome. Palm branches, power. The raising of palm branches is like the raising of guns in hope of liberation. Palm branches preach country loyalty and national pride. Don't let anyone tell you or tell the church that what Jesus did was not political. The whole coming of Christ is saturated in politics. That's why John Yoder wrote that famous book called The Politics of Jesus. It's so uncomfortable. Palm branches preach country loyalty and national pride. Visualize the Gonzaga mascot leading the team out of the locker room during March Madness, waving a flag with the team's symbol on it. That's what's occurring on Palm Sunday. I've read the 1,250-page masterpiece of Dale Bruner, the retired professor of New Testament theology at Whitworth. He condenses what I'm saying right here in seven holy words. Seven words. Flags today are what palms were then. Palm Sunday confronts all of our nationalistic rah-rah nonsense that the American church has bought into hook, line, and sinker. It was around 330 AD, right when Jesus was coming in. when Pilate pompously rode his horse into Jerusalem. You see, he lived in Caesarea. Passover was always a time to show their political power because it's politics. So here he comes. Here he comes. And Caesarea was in the west. So he has to come through the western gate during Passover. And Jesus rides a donkey from the east through the eastern gate because the glory of God is coming back to the city. Passover was the Jews' 4th of July. Wave the flag, light the fireworks, nationalistic fervor abounded. Jews hated Roman rule, which made Roman rule strategically planned. They needed to control the crowds. And so Pilate came from the west into Jerusalem on a war horse, and he would have a military parade surrounding him. We are forced to compare on Palm Sunday how the King of Kings, the King of the universe, rode into Pilate's military parade from the east, and he came on a donkey without a sword to a tank fight. What do we think of power? May I say to us this morning, behold your God on a donkey. Behold your God on a donkey. Because he will reveal who he is among us. If that does not shock us, I want you to know we don't get the gospel. I come to Palm Sunday every year and I find that I'm too comfortably identifying with the king on the war horse in the two crowns picture. We have to ask ourselves, which crown has our loyalty? Is it a political crown of power, or is it a crown of thorns? Friends, that's the Palm Sunday question. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let's pray.